The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are towards the tail end of the doctrine of grace, Roman numeral 9, page 11 in our notes. You want to turn to Romans 6, that's where we'll pick up. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over life. That is God the Holy Spirit, or else let our sin nature to continue to rule as it did pre-salvation days. When we engage in personal sin of life, we give the authority to the sin nature, the STA, and it rules over us. We are out of fellowship. In that capacity, we are grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit. Not that God's all emotional over things in regard to this, but recognizes that the grief recognizes that in that condition we're dead to Him in terms of what we do, what we are spiritually in under state of carnality. Obviously, fellowship is broken. Quenching recognizes that we do not give Him opportunity to fulfill His role on our behalf experientially. But we're out of fellowship. How we regain fellowship is a rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That gives God the Holy Spirit His rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. We are in a state of spirituality. And it's this way we're able to conquer the sin nature in time so that we can fulfill God's plan for our life, even though we still continue, at least temporarily, to live in a body of sinful flesh in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you sanctify it to our own edification, our comfort, our encouragement, to continue to hold fast and keep our eyes focused on you and not on man in the world in regard to our Christian life, that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us in this way this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the last couple of points here in the doctrine of grace, the title and policy of God's plan. It underwrites all that He does for mankind in terms of our being physically, as well as spiritually, as well as through death, as well as eternally in regards to our life. And many have taken this principle of grace, especially experientially, but otherwise have taken this principle and they have grossly abused it, turning it into a license to sin, which is obviously an argument that many legalists want to throw at you because you teach them what 1 John 1:9 means in that respect. They don't care what the Bible teaches. They want to push their own agenda. But either way, there are those who abuse the principle, which is nothing new under the sun. People have abused doctrine, every aspect of doctrine at some point in turn in regard to humanity's life in this vein, but it does not mean that the doctrine in and of itself is wrong, only that it has been twisted and distorted into something to make it wrong in regard to people. So certain distortions here that we have, and this deals with this aspect here, point A, perpetuated unbridled ST activity in the name of grace is an erroneous approach that distorts then the intent of grace. This is just do it and then rebounding syndrome, constituting a license to sin. Obviously, we all stumble many ways, and that's one reason why rebound's there. And when we stumble, it gives us opportunity to, through the grace mechanics of Christ's work on the cross, to get back in fellowship if we so inclined to come to repentance and confess our sins as believers otherwise in that vein. But there are those who want to take it, rebound, and they want to make it and say it's a license to sin. No, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God, recognizing the reality that we continue to live in sinful flesh and we continue to sin. So again, obviously, the context in regard to all this is all important in order to appreciate what is being taught by the doctrine. Romans 6, 1 through 19, Paul recognizes this aspect. Romans is very articulate in regards to the sin nature, its impact in regards to Christian life, as Paul so understood it, as he so expressed it. And he has to obviously maintain and sustain in his teaching that aspect of grace that does not allow people to run off with a doctrine and take it and use it for their own intents and purposes rather than maintaining a true balance and intents in regard to what it's all about. And in verse 1 here, chapter 6, he addresses the aspect of the attitude that, well, I can just rebound if I sin and I get back in fellowship. Well, yeah, that's true. But people take that and then they abuse it and they use it to rationalize going out and running with their sin nature. So what shall we say then, verse 1? Are we then continuing sin that grace might increase? Obviously, every time you sin, you rebound. That's another aspect of grace that comes upon us in regard to our life. So the more you sin, the more you rebound. Obviously, that's more that principle of grace, obviously, is passed on to us. And there are those who say, well, then we want more grace. We'll just sin more. Well, that's the wrong way to approach it. And he makes it very clear in verse 2, may it never be. In no way, literally in the Greek. No way are we to think that way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is in total contradiction in regard to why Christ went to the cross to begin with and to deliver us from our sins and taking on the punishment. That is so that we can have victory over the sin nature, so that we can put it in its place, not only positionally for all eternity, but also experientially. Able to then qualify ourselves to serve God in action with honor. And verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that spirit baptizing, we're baptized by God the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, have been baptized into His death. Obviously, we parallel His work on the cross in that vein. Therefore, we have been buried, and we dealt with that in Colossians to a certain degree. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He provided the work on the cross to provide eternal life, to overcome the power of death and sin in the world in this vein. And hence, that will be experientially recognized when we receive our resurrection bodies, just as Christ received His in example for us and promise for us in regards to our own likeness. In verse 5, for we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. If we have, and we have, this first class condition, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, literally, the old man, the sin nature, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with Him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is referred to as retroactive positional truth. We are envisioned as being with Christ on the cross and our sins being dealt with and judged, albeit through His body in that vein. And that is so that we are no longer enslaved under the absolute rulership of sin, that sin only, the only result sin ever brings into creation is the principle of death. That's why people die. See? Why death exists. It's because of sin. The sufferings and other things that we see out there in the world. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin, the absolute rulership of the sin nature. Christ died for those sins. Therefore, we are free to be able to, now through the new birth, etc., the new man, able to overcome the power of sin in regards to our life experientially, so that we can indeed represent the plan of God in an appropriate way, morally and otherwise. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Obviously, our promise, a big promise that all Christians hold to in terms of His own resurrection, that we too will follow in likeness. 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. So all the principles of death, etc., as I've been pointing to, are seen here in these verses. 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Again, unlimited atonement. He's not still hanging on the cross and dying as the crucifix so pictures. That's evil. That's an evil icon. Jesus is still not on the cross. He did His work once. It happened over a period of 6 hours, but specifically 3 hours and 1 day. And His work is done. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in a glorified state. So all this aspect that you see it there, in religiosity, things of that nature, doctrine, again, obviously, shows all the fallacies. And the fact that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God, obviously recognizing that everything is designed to fulfill the plan of God on behalf of everyone through His work on the cross. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything that He did was to honor God and fulfill God's plan for His life as Messiah, as Savior. We are to live our own life through what He was able to accomplish for us on our behalf in the same manner, the same desire, the same will to serve the Father, see, in the plan of God. And we do that through, that's made possible through our position in Jesus Christ and the attributes and virtues that have been handed to us through the new birth and the indwelling, filling of God, the Holy Spirit, etc. And therefore, we are given the ammunition necessary to deal with our sin nature in time. And 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. The sin nature salivates in different areas. Under the doctrine of SGA, we have general areas that the SGA is seen to salivate in: power, monetary, sexual, approbation, glory, seeking glory of others, things of that nature. Verbal sins, other aspects in regards to life. We don't have to let that rule our life, but we can overrule it when it does raise its ugly head, as it does on occasion. But we're not to let it reign. That is to have absolute rulership over our life. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, verse 13, to sin, to the STA. The STA resides in your body as part of our DNA makeup, as instruments of unrighteousness. It's minus R. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as literally weapons of righteousness. That is through the new man, the virtue of the new man, the attribute given to us at the new birth. See, to be born again. That's what being born again Christians means. I wonder how many Christians out there in the world that use that term, born again, I'm born again, know what that really means. Be surprised probably how many don't. I wouldn't be, but anyway. Maybe you wouldn't either. I never knew until I got on doctrine. And it took some time and grade in doctrine to put all these things together to okay. I see what we're dealing with here. But anyway, members of righteousness to God, that's being filled with the Holy Spirit, activating the new man in all the virtues that we have dealt with of recent. 14, for sin should not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You don't have to keep the Mosaic law. We're not under that law. Christ fulfilled that law for us. And His work on the cross then provides opportunity for us to simply appeal to Him and what He's provided and done for us in order to meet the standards of the law otherwise in terms of righteousness. To be master over you, the unbridled STA, the one that unbridled disobeys God. See. We are under grace. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? May it never be again, no way. That is not the intents and purposes. 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either as sin resulting in death, as temporal death for the believer, temporal and operational death, or obedience resulting in righteousness, that is, all things done with the asset of good that is divine in nature. It's absolute righteousness in that vein. And you're enslaved one way or the other. All this hoopla in regards to being free, well, there's no real true absolute freedom in the world. You're enslaved either to one system or another. You're either enslaved, especially spiritually, either to Satan and his world, the sin nature, your human viewpoint, or you're enslaved to God, divine viewpoint, etc. But thanks be to God, and when one gets talking, one recognizes that being enslaved to God is the one that provides all the blessings and benefits of everything that mankind otherwise supposedly is pursuing under their energy of flesh to obtain peace and happiness and wealth and success and all these other things. It's not going to happen under the rulership of men. Even though there's people out there that think that we can make that happen and that Jesus is going to be so pleased he'll come back and he'll rule now. That's that attitude of that. All millennialism. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the soul, literally, to that form of teaching, doctrine, Bible doctrine, to which you were committed. And obviously that all goes hand in hand. Doctrine is the weapon that we use to defend ourselves in terms of when the sin nature flares up, a human viewpoint seeks to get into our thinking and things of that nature. We use Bible doctrine to combat that, and recognizing the necessity to rebound, etc., to which you were committed and have been free from sin. Verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness in terms of their Christian experience. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Because of the SCA, because of this influence, Paul puts it in terms so that, and God here, the Holy Spirit, so that we, because of being flesh, we can have an idea of what's going on here. And the fact that our sin nature, as long as we're alive, is continually active, trying to express itself. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness under the sin nature, the legalists, they take terms like that, they generalize it, they truncate the meaning of lawlessness, what is constituted as impurity, sexual sins and things of this nature, being a thief, stealing or murder, antinomianism is spiritual antinomianism. That's disobedience in regards to God's plan for our life, His directed will. The impurity is being out of fellowship, following the salivations of the sin nature in that condition of following your spiritual antinomianism, resulting in further lawlessness. All it does is produce an ongoing state of affairs ruled by the sin nature. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be set apart for a purpose. Here, the purpose is to be a service to God in action with honor. B, legalism, which distorts both salvation and spirituality into a human viewpoint work system. Systems is rejection and distortion of grace. So, obviously, is quite a feat to accomplish avoiding sin, simply what is declared to be sin in the Bible, let alone with people having to add a bunch of stuff to that.
That's what legal is supposed to do. See. What, you didn't wash your hands before you ate? As if that's spiritually wrong or something. But anyway, as they claimed Jesus' disciples, rebuking him. Legalism. Legalism saturates Christianity. It's in every denominational church. And probably in most churches otherwise that have not appealed to the freedoms of Christ based on a sound understanding of Bible doctrine otherwise. D, the liberal perversion, that's on one side of the coin, legalism. And then C, religious reversionism, which we include the no second chance type, is a rejection of grace and demands judgment. There's going to be some, well, can't say really blown minds, because once you have your resurrection body, you're going to immediately comprehend the exact aspect of God's plan in regards to your life. But in that condition, we recognize that believers immediately upon receiving their resurrection body, face to face with Jesus Christ, are going to experience a period of shame. And that shame is going to reveal all the human good that they involved themselves in as they sought to pursue God with energy of the flesh, cranking things up, trying to make one's life happen according to terms otherwise that are contradictive or not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, and see how much of a waste of time of life that was in terms of how it impacts their eternal life niche. And religious reversionism, mankind, there is an aspect, a trend of mankind that is religious in nature. They may create their own religions. They start their own Scientologies, things of that nature. Paganism. Just because one does not have some type of stone idol that they like to flash around doesn't mean that they're not involved in pagan reversionism otherwise. It can come through systems. It can come through worshiping and making sacred cows out of certain aspects of your sin nature that you hold in priority over the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to your life otherwise. We call those sacred cows. See. And that can come from any direction. So, obviously, mankind has an aversion to be religious, to worship, whether it's their own arrogance, and that's what they choose to make their God, or is some form of, you know, systematic type of practice in regards to a formal form of religiosity. But all that is a rejection of grace, and that will be judged. Obviously, for the unbeliever, the judgment will still be hell. No matter how good morally, humanly, how much they sacrifice for the sake of humanity, all these things. As well as believers, that's for unbelievers at the great white throne, as well as believers that miss out in regards to their share of the inheritance, because of their own arrogance. D, the liberal perversion, then on the other end of the coin from legalism. In our day and age, we kind of look at legalism being leaning to the right, more conservative. Obviously, there's a balance that's good for that. Liberalism is people on the left. That's the way we see it politically. the woke crowd or the left crowd. Liberalism goes to the other spectrum, the other side. And you had the extremes on both sides. You had the mixture of the two. So the liberal perversion in the last days, which classes sexual liberty, including homosexuality, as a grace provision is prophesied in Jude 4 and 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 and 12 through 22. All the churches now you hear, at least I'm hearing, that are now embracing homosexuality as a common, acceptable relationship with their congregant believers, etc., including the priesthood of certain churches. You know, obviously, it's easy enough to pick on Roman Catholicism. I tell you, the easiest one you want to pick on in regards to denominational liberalism is the Methodists. those people, they don't care. If it works, do it. You know, that's their idea. But anyway, and that's where you see them. You know. But in the last days, it's prophesied that this would permeate in terms of societal views and perceptions, and it would affect the church otherwise in that way. In Jude 4, and this is in reference to the last days, it recognizes the angelic infiltration of certain demons that violated their sexual domain in race in regards to having intercourse with human women. And homosexuals violate their sexual domain by having sex with their own sex. Obviously, there's a parallel there that is kind of drawn on in regards to the book. But anyway, Jude 4, for certain persons, in terms of this whole idea of sexual freedoms, of certain persons that crept in unnoticed, those that were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons turn to the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they've been around. But especially in the last days, they become very prevalent. They're noticeable, at least up to this point in time, without modern advent of communications, etc. Things were more or less, you know, as they used to say, kept in the closet. Now they're out. You know, like I mentioned the other night, this great revival of America turning around to God and all this stuff and let go. Where's all the action to stop the homosexual agenda? I see some of the stuff that goes on. I know the transgenderism, you know, mutilation. All right, well, anybody will do that. Another type of mutilation is female mutilation that goes on in certain races that are living in our country, but they don't ever talk about that. You know, but anyway, I'll try to stick my notes here. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Peter recognizes that teachers will be that which carries the church age through passive prophecy from the early prophets, provided the scripture otherwise. And who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Some will not even be Christians. They won't even be believers. They'll just take on the look, the marquee of being a Christian, making a building in regards to make it look like a church, call themselves a church, and things of this nature, you know. The lips that they claim are honoring God, their hearts are far from Him. Things that people can fake people out. And there will even be unbelievers, and many of these unbelievers are instrumental in regards to inserting some of these most destructive ideas in regard to churches otherwise. But anyway, not to get too far off of that. And many will follow their sensuality, their STA predilections, that they're running under. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. You'll be blasphemed. I'm telling you, Christians are not the only ones that recognize that homosexuality and sexual perversion is wrong. Unbelievers, many unbelievers believe in the sanctity of marriage. You know, they don't believe in that fornicating is okay, even though in our society, oh, that's just a given anymore. You know. But anyway, and you see why, you know, we open ourselves up, and we're our own worst enemies, generally speaking, when it comes to interaction and influence of those around us in the world. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Generally, these people are in it for their own self-serving needs, whether it's monetary. Approbation, whatever. Then 12 through 22 gives you another overview in regards to how God views these types. But these, like unreasoned animals, and that's exactly the way they act. You know, you want to know what unreasoned animals are? Well, obviously we have, you know, the example of the Jews in the Old Testament from the tribe of whoever was this one. I can't think of it right off the hand. Anyway, we've dealt with them before, and that they were just killers. I mean, they'd do you out. And we saw the situation in regards to the angels going into Sodom and Gomorrah, and how those homosexuals acted in that regards. If you want to know the real ilk of depravity in regards to homosexuality, all you have to do is go into the prison system. Why a judge or why a warden will threaten some prisoner, say, if you don't straighten up, I'll put you in the tank with the sodomites and see how you like that for a while. You know, some of these people have absolutely no compassion, no sense. But anyway, they act like animals, see. Can't control themselves. They're insatiable, often. Unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. That's what they should, that's the way you should deal with them. We used to have laws for that, but not anymore. That's all been chiseled away. We bought them where they have no knowledge. In other words, they cry that people teaching the Bible that homosexuality is wrong or that it's taught against in the Bible are liars, etc., and they call us liars. You know, they use all these tactics in terms of trying to push their agenda. Regarding where they have no knowledge, when the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Sooner or later, it will all come down to God's judgment. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Really? You want to let these people run free in society? And people, churches embrace this stuff. Suffering wrong obviously looks at certain diseases that are unique to the homosexual population. And then they'll sometimes pass it on to other perversions like the druggies of society as through diseases carried through blood and things of this nature. But anyway, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, and they crowd with you, having eyes full of adultery. And that never ceased from sin. Sexual liberties all the way across the board, see. Enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trading greed. Accursed children. People that appeal to the sin nature in their teaching. That's what you always look for if you're visiting somewhere else. It's a communicator trying to appeal to the sin nature. You know, we recognize things that are right and things that are good can be recognized. But, you know, doctrine doesn't do that. A sound teaching doesn't do that. Sound teaching challenges the sin nature. It doesn't cater to it. See? So, anyway, all these aspects, we dealt with this when we went through Peter. Unstable souls, those who obviously are still trying to figure out whether they're really positive or not, kind of in life, immature spiritually. And these people are called accursed children. Now, believers involved in this stuff. This whole idea that is generally that is generated through the Christian world is that people do this stuff. They're not Christians to begin with. That's the general approach that you'll hear. No, most of them are Christians. That's the trouble. That's the problem. See, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having fallen the way of Balaam, who was an Old Testament prophet that was on sound doctrine, and he traded in for the money. You know, to paraphrase it. The son of Beor, who led the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey. Speaking with the voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet as the story goes on. And the donkey, he's trying to push him on, blind, kind of blinded, just like he was spiritually blinded. Put him into danger, the angel with the sword in front of him. And the donkey turns around and talks to him. What an ironic analogy and a miracle to perform in regards to a person of this spiritual ilk. What a spiritual dumbass. See, that's exactly what that picture, see. He became. And that's what happens when you leave doctrine. Whereas before you were learning doctrine, you were becoming wise, etc. Then you turn and you forfeit that doctrine. You capitulate to your sin nature. And spiritually, then you start going down the terms. You turn into a spiritual dumbass. Yeah, but anyway, those fun things in the Bible you like to look at on occasion. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet. 17, these are springs without water. Supposed spiritual enlighteners, as they claim to be. But there is no truth of Bible doctrine that cleanses, etc., and mist driven by a storm. A storm of the sin nature, a storm of the demonic doctrine of demons influencing those believers otherwise involved in these types of churches for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Many of those, again, are unbelievers. And they turned their proselytes into twice the sons of hell, as Jesus said in regards to the Jews. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape and the ones who live in error. It's hard enough to overrule your sin nature without someone saying, okay, it's all right before God. Go ahead and do this. No. God still loves you. We still love you. We'll embrace you. We'll hang out with you. We'll be your friend. You know, all these things, however tactics, whatever tactics they may use, promising them freedom. See, this is freedom. Jesus went to Christ and died for those sins, man. You can do this stuff. The whole idea, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, their own fleshly desires. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Enslaved to their sin nature, this through false teaching and things of that nature, both physically and spiritually. For if after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. To become a believer, be set free from the rulership of the sin nature, and then fall into a ministry, a class of religiosity that then perpetuates the continuation of the sin nature. Provides a scenario for the individual believer that is going to be twice as hard to ever come out of than what they were dealing with before they even became a believer. Because now, oh, it's okay. You know, at least as an unbeliever, your conscience is working, etc. And now that conscience, that communicator is trying to help you sear your conscience. For For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Again, it's a principle that I've often brought out. Most often, you come in, you carry, you've been involved in religiosity somewhere else before, you carry that baggage with you. It's harder often to reject and give up that baggage and embrace the truth than it would be if you just came in and you didn't know anything. Well, okay, you come in intellectual, I don't know. Tell me what it is, you know. But then you have those that come in and they say, oh, I know a lot of stuff. And you try to tell them, you know, what you know is wrong. Sometimes it's pretty hard for people to cough that stuff up. But anyway, that's just a different way. God's ways are not our ways. You know, Christians often say, well, just as long as they're going to church somewhere. Well, if they're getting false doctrine, they're getting false teaching, what good is it doing them? Truly. I mean, at least before God. And it may get them off the streets or something like that. I understand that. But our eyes are not on the physical. We don't live a life based on physical realities. We live a life based on spiritual realities. See, all these things come into play. And then the proverb he employs here, 22, has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Dogs, unclean animals, as they will do, hacking and yakking, and then it's dinner time all over again. That's what's likened to one who becomes a believer and then re-engages in a system of fleshly endeavors under the sin nature in regards to the Christian life and being taught that this is the way to do it. And a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Roman numeral 10, concluding observations. I may skip over some of this stuff here so we can get through this doctrine tonight and we can start off clean with the doctrine of peace when we come back here. So if I start to sound like an auctioneer up here, you'll know what's going on. Concluding observations. A, grace is a starting and ending point of the plan of God and characterizes all its dealings with the human race. B, we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, says 2 Peter 3:18. We are to embrace and have an understanding of grace equal to the amount of doctrine that we intake under inhale faith and apply in regard to our Christian life. One, this is our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. And obviously you can't do that without the doctrine. And our number one priority in the Christian way of life is the highest biblical imperative for us as believers. Obviously, described in certain terms, the commandment to love your neighbor, etc. That's the highest commandment, recognizing the necessity to know Bible doctrine, to apply it in fellowship. You know, all these things. That is part of growing up spiritually. The threads that make all that qualified before God. So, two, we are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. This is the greatest commandment. I said to love your neighbor, but close enough here. Matthew 22, 35 and 39. I gave you the second one. Here's the first one. All right, I can see you're out there looking for a new pastor already. Oh no, false teacher. 37, 36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Great command in the law? And he said to them, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It doesn't leave much room for anything else, does it? Either you're committed to Bible doctrine and the plan of God or you're not. To the degree you're not, then to that degree, you have diminished and watered down whatever love you might have for him to begin with. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, denoting the parallel in between that. So three, having and keeping the commandments is acceptable manifestation of our love for God. Those who love me, hear my words and do them. Paraphrasing John 14:21. C, rejection of grace always brings judgment. However, grace always precedes judgment. We'll give you the opportunity. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is revealed, that verb, it keeps on being revealed. You want to reject the grace of God? Run under the sin nature? Let it be your ruler over life, whether as an unbeliever or a believer. You're always in the path of God's judgment in that vein. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, Old Testament. The commandments here being rehashed. You should not make yourself an idol. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. No imitation of anything physical. You should not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, recognizing that families are fuel to feed the volition of their offspring. Obviously, the offspring will end up expressing their volition according to their own desires, but the influence is there in terms of those who tend to engage in false worship, engage in idolatrous path of life, to train their children to go in and do the same thing expected of them and things of this nature. And that fallacy falls from generation to generation, and hence the wrath, the judgment that's attached to that goes with them in that regard. So that's just life. That's the way life is. Obviously, people can pull out of that. But the general influence, and it reflects really how negligence generally dominates man otherwise. But showing loving kindness, verse 10, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, is the remedy otherwise. 32, 36 through 43, let's see what that one is. In reversion recovery, and then ultimately this will happen with the nation Israel, even though people today think that they're the ones that are going to make it happen rather than God's going to make it happen. That's the idea. Obviously, we recognize you don't curse them, you bless them. But at the other end of the coin, there are those with the mentality, and we have people of that religious ilk that are involved in the highest forms of administration that we're responsible here for Israel to get them back on course and to protect them, et cetera, et cetera. Well, yeah, you're going to protect them ultimately when you have your leftover wings that you help them escape from the attacks in Israel, otherwise, the wings of the eagle, as it's prophesied in that name, but as a country, forget it. Ultimately, it'll come back down on our heads because we're nothing more than a political whore pursuing religiosity under the Babylonian system. Doctrine is really cool. I mean, it is really cool. political, religious, one attitude in regards to life in and of itself. But anyway, don't want to get too far away. I'll never get through this. He will vindicate his people, will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? All the things that they turn to in life rather than the truth of Bible doctrine oriented to plan of God in regards to their life, etc. Even God told them, don't go off and try making countries your allies and looking to them to defend you. I'm your defender, you know, but you know, anyway. Who ate of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Let these gods that you turn to, all these energies of flesh, etc., spring you from your disasters and protect you. That's the idea without getting into all this. And then Psalm 7, 11 and 12, 86, 15. You can read these on your own. Ezekiel 18, 20 through 32. I've given you at least a taste of it here. Romans 2, 4. Look at that one. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The grace that God extends is to, before judgment, is to give you opportunity to consider the dilemma that we are in as men. And as human beings with a sin nature, etc., and what God's plan provides for us otherwise. 2 Peter 3:9, Revelation 2:21. What that one says. And in regards to the church at Thyatira, which is prophetic of the medieval period of Roman Catholicism through the great inquisitions and all these other stuff, he says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality, and then the judgment will come upon her. And that judgment obviously is exemplified during the time of the tribulational period through the fall of religious Babylon, which is Roman Catholicism in Revelation 17, which the Antichrist in Europe, and understand, yeah, we're a big player in this whole thing, but he sets up his empire in Europe through the European Union, basically. And he will go in and he will destroy Rome, the Vatican, and he'll plunder the wealth, etc., in regards to her. But anyway, so you have that. D, while the adjustment, salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment to the justice of God are based on grace, maturity adjustment not only permits works, it demands them. Ephesians 2:10, James 1:21 through 25. Again, we've probably hit on every one of these in the doctrine previously. 2:14 through 26, compare Galatians 6:9. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Hebrews 13:16, Matthew 5:16. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Let's see that one. Is this designed to cover basically all adjustments in their documentation here? For women, there. Oh, 2 Timothy, wait a second. No, it's 1 Timothy 2. All right, 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing, modestly. Don't be showing your private parts to people. And with good taste, not with braided hair that is spending all day long with these fancy hairdos that many people get involved in. Not that you can't look nice, and obviously this is taken within the context of doing things all in moderation. And gold or pearls are costly more garments, but rather by means of good works, divine good works, as befits women making the claim to godliness. It's all about how you look. See, that's the general cosmic mentality. How pretty can you be? 5, 9, and 10, 6. all 1 Timothy and then 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. All these to build, dealing with the works in life as believers. E, these works will be paid with surpassing grace blessings in phase 3. We've dealt with that. SG 3, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. F, temporal, that's what happens in time, our overt prosperity, will vary greatly from believer to believer, as illustrated from the extremes in Hebrews 11, 32 through 40, and the Hall of Famers, you have those who had much. Abraham was, he had a huge business, great blessing, and Jacob, and the early patriarchs, but some ended up living this life, living in caves, just trying to survive. See, so obviously that's all in God's hands. Our test is to acclimate to our niche. And to serve God in that capacity, recognizing that we're just a burp in the wind on the way. I'll put it mildly there. G, SG2, again, that's blessing in time, surpassing grace, phase 2, beyond those things, beyond that which we need just to survive and to perform God's will for our life over living grace, has been distorted to a, quote, riches equals godliness, end quote, formula under the concept of super grace. This was even promoted within the ICE movement for a while. You become a super grace believer, then you're going to have a blessings coming, prosperity coming out of your ears. Oh, really? Well, I guess Jesus didn't reach it. He even lost the clothes on his back on the way out. And he never had, he didn't even have a home to basically put his head, lay down and sleep in his ministry. People like that are. Or nothing, we know where their STA lies. A careful study of the Word of God makes it clear that not all mature believers have a great wealth, perfect health, and sexual prosperity. Some will and some won't, depending on the will of God for each in his or her particular niche. That's the reality. That's the doctrinal reality. And again, that's part of growing up spiritually, learning to acclimate to your niche, looking to God to bless, refraining from energy of flesh as much as possible. Yeah. In regards to these things. Genesis 13, 2, Genesis 26, 12 and 13, Job 1, 1 through 3, Matthew 8, 20. How God will, the promise is you apply doctrine, God will bestow upon you blessings in time that will be greatly appreciated because of your own spiritual orientation. I mean, what do you do with $1 trillion? How can you appreciate $1 trillion? Well, I could give it a shot. Well, maybe you can, but really, most of these people, they get bored. These people are bored people, and hence they get into all this sick, twisted stuff in life. That's how they use their will. 1 Corinthians 4:10, 2 Corinthians 11:27. So, again, orientation to the plan of God. H, however, certain passages clearly teach the principle of temporal blessing for faithfulness. Rightly dividing the word of truth shows us that true prosperity does not always consist of money or in the details of life. It can come through all other kinds of ways, relationships, friendships. The capacity to life, to enjoy life. Mark 10, 28 through 30, 1 Timothy 4, 8, compare 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 10. I, both blessing and divine discipline are expressions of the love of God, and so the grace of God. Matthew 6, 4 and 6, and then Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, that deals with divine discipline, the grace of God, so that we can get a grip on our sin nature, continue to maximize our SG3. J, once one is a child of God, it cannot be separated from the love of God. This is grace in action. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Nothing in creation, breadth, height, depth, etc., can separate us from the love of God through our position in Christ. K, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of grace. One, he is the pinnacle of God's grace to humanity, full of grace and truth, as the Word became flesh, John 1:1-17. Two, he manifests a total orientation to grace, as seen in A, the humility of his humanity. Obedience manifests humility, and he constantly relied on God the Father and acted in obedience to the will of the Father. He did not come to do his own will, as he said, but the will of him who sent me. This is what kept and maintained through his own human volition the sovereignty of his person being God in union with the second member of the Godhead in that capacity, because of his obedience. John 4:32-34, 5:17-20, chapter 7:14-18. B, his treatment of others, obviously on both sides of the coin. He didn't cater to spiritual stupidity, but then again, he didn't ostracize, etc. Otherwise, as he applied grace and healed and all other aspects of compassion and goodness towards others. Matthew 12:15-21, chapter 15:32, Mark 3:1-5, Mark 7:24-30, and Mark 10:13-16. And then C, his total commitment to all truth, John 1:14-17. Three, his entire first advent epitomizes grace orientation under hypostasis, standing under as the second member of God. He had condescended and stood under the authority of God the Father as the Savior, to be the Savior of the world. And his example for grace giving, as he sacrificed his entire being and on our behalf, so we could have all the wealth of God that is available for us in our eternal life. This 2 Corinthians 8:9. And then L, the last verse of Revelation, the final book of the Word of God, emphasizes the grace of our Lord towards us, Revelation 22:21. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your Word. Bring us all back safe and sound for our next Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen.